Beloved, I want you to open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 1. And we're going to finish this morning Paul's introduction of this letter to the Roman church. And as we do it, I want us to read really all first 15 verses. And then we'll focus in on verses 8 through 15 in which Paul desires to really open his heart to the Roman church so that they can understand exactly who he is. This is deliberate on his part. To open his heart so that they have an understanding of the character, of the nature, of the person, of the man who is writing to them this treatise. So let's stand together and let's read together Romans chapter 1 verses 1 through 15. And then we will dig into this text together. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the holy scriptures. Concerning his son, who is descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the son of God in power according to the spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Let's pray together. You can be seated. Father, when we read those words, it's just the Christ-centrism of Paul is so obvious. Just that his entire life grounded in who Christ is and what Christ had done for him. The great grace of God that he'd received. And Lord, I pray that you would make that true of us as well. That, Lord, we would be a people that would be utterly centered upon the Lord Jesus Christ, amazed and astonished by and motivated by the great and unfathomable grace that you have given to us in your Son. God, I pray that we would be, able to say in all honesty, Lord, that we are eager to serve you, that our lives are laid down for your glory and for your praise, that we don't seek to magnify ourselves, we seek to magnify you. We don't seek to serve ourselves and serve our flesh. We desire to serve you in our spirit. Lord, as we look at these words this morning, as we hear Paul's description of himself, I pray, Lord God, that you would apply those words to us, that we would see that description of Paul should become increasingly a description that could be used of us. I pray that you would help us, Lord God, to hear these words and not just push them off as only being required or only being, a part of someone who's an apostle or a preacher, but Lord, that we would see these words as definitive of all who call upon Christ as Lord. I pray that you would apply these words powerfully to our hearts. I'm asking you, Lord, that you would fill me with your Holy Spirit, that you would speak your words through me, that, Lord God, you would accompany the words that I speak with the power of the Holy Spirit so that they might actually have effect in the hearts and in the minds of the people that are hearing. I'm praying, Lord God, that you prepare this congregation, that you make their hearts alive and attentive, that, Lord God, you would answer Jake's prayer as he prayed. Lord God, that we would hang upon these words, that we would give to you the attention, the undivided heart that you deserve. And that as a result, you would do significant work in our souls today. Lord, we know that your word has the power to transform even the hardest of hearts. Even these words of introduction have the power of God within them. And so I pray, Lord God, that you would use these words for the furtherance of your kingdom, for the magnifying of your glory, and for the exalting of your holy Son, our Lord, Jesus Christ. God, be exalted and use these words for good in our souls, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. As Paul's bringing this introduction of his epistle to a close, we're getting into this section now where Paul wants to describe really who he is, where he wants the Roman Christians to be at ease with who it is that is writing them this letter. He wants them to know his character, what motivates him, what drives him. He wants them to have a sense of the man who is writing this treatise on the Christian faith to them. Again, we got to keep in mind when we look at this letter that the Roman Christians had never met Paul. They only knew him by reputation. They didn't know him by face. They didn't have a great deal of experience with him on a personal level. All they knew of Paul was by reputation, by story, rumors even, but that was it. So who really is Paul? Who is this guy that's writing to us? What is he all about? Is he really an authority about the things on which he speaks, right? I mean, it makes sense that Paul would want to introduce himself. And so here comes Paul in this unguarded self-disclosure, in this candid transparency. In essence, he's saying, look, I'm just going to open my heart to you. I'm going to tell you exactly what's motivating me, why I'm writing you this letter. I want you to know where this is coming from. I don't have any ulterior motive. I'm not trying to get over on you. I'm not looking to use you. I want you to know that I have a heart and my desire is to serve you in the name of God Almighty for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what I'm about. And so he begins to unfold to us his heart in a series of statements. And I want you to see, this is really important. Look, it's important for us to know the heart of Paul. And why do I say that? I'll say this. I am concerned about knowing who writes books when I'm just reading far lesser things. Like, listen, when I get a new book, I open to the dust cover in the back so I can read, who is this guy that's writing this book? You know why I want to know that? Because I want to know whether he's, like, really got something important to say because he's an authority on something, or if he's just a quack. Right? Don't you do that? You should. You should use that same discernment in where you receive your news from, but that's another story. Look. It's important to understand where somebody's coming from. And it's important for us to understand where Paul is coming from in this letter. And look, Paul doesn't hold back. Think about the things that he says here. He just opens his heart. I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you. Without ceasing, I mention you always in my prayers. I long to see you, to strengthen you, and be encouraged by you. I have often intended to come to you to reap a harvest. I'm under obligation. I'm eager to preach the gospel to you. With each one of those statements, Paul opens his heart more and more. But even more than that, beloved, I want us to see that he tells us more and more about what he thinks about God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to see that he reveals to us more and more about the gospel and its breadth and its depth and its implications and its application to our lives. This isn't just an introduction of Paul. It's deeper. In fact, here's what I would say to you. It's not just what Paul says here. It's how he says it. And I'm going to point that out to you. As we go through this, here's what we're going to do. We're just going to use these statements that Paul uses to introduce himself as our outline for this text. We're going to use it as our outline, and we're going to see what God has for us. And what we're going to notice is this, that it's, again, it's not just what Paul says, it's how he says it. And as we go through this text, rather than waiting to the end, as I usually do when I preach, I'm going to make application as we go, okay? So you can't doze off in the middle and then wake up for the final punch at the end. You got to stay with me the whole time. So let's start. looking at these series of statements by Paul, beginning in verse 8. Look at it. He writes, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. Now, let's just stop there for a second, okay? Usually when you hear somebody say first, what do you expect to see later on in the text? Second, third, right? Well, we don't see that. Paul just says first and then says, I thank my God, right? So what does that mean? Is Paul just forgot that he was beginning to count things off and then he just ignored it the rest of the way? No, here's what he's getting at. That word first is a statement that means above everything else or first in order. I want you to know that what motivates me is a thankfulness to God for you. It's a thankfulness to God for what he has done to even create you, to create this church in Rome. He wants them to know, look, I am praising God. That God's word did not come to you in vain. That God's grace was not shed upon you in vain, but in fact, that God has brought you into existence. I praise God for that. I'm thankful for you. I thank God that he's mercifully and graciously established this church. Now, can I just say something there? I want you to notice what Paul does not do. Paul does not try to glad hand this church. In other words, Paul doesn't get up there and doesn't try to curry favor with them. It's not, oh, you know what? I just bless you guys. You're so awesome. You're the best thing ever. Nobody's ever seen a church like you. You're the greatest church in the entire world. Usually when guys start like that, what follows next? Give me a seed for my ministry, right? Isn't that usually what comes next? Glad hand them, manipulating them, getting them. No, Paul doesn't do any of that. You know, in fact, he puts all the focus where it needs to be. He puts all the focus on the grace and the mercy of God to make this church, to create this church by saving individual sinners and placing them into the body of Christ, right? It's always kind of baffled me. And, you know, don't take this personally. Just learn from it. If I'm stepping on your toes and I say this, it has always baffled me. When somebody gets baptized, right? And we say, congratulations. Or, I'm so proud of you. For what? What are you proud of? I'm so proud of you that you're a sinner. A rebel against God's glory. And that God has saved you in spite of yourself. I'm so proud of you. Are you with me? You follow what I'm saying? Usually you save congratulations for somebody who's done something, right? When we get saved, man, God gets all the glory and all the credit, right? Because we didn't do anything except sin. You with me? Paul doesn't get into the game of, you know, trying to heap false praise on these guys. He's like, look, man, I'm grateful to God that you've been saved. But then notice what he says. It's not only that he's thankful for the church, he blesses God for this purpose, that their faith is proclaimed in all the world. Their faith is proclaimed in all the world. He's grateful that their faith is real. He's grateful that it had this marvelous effect upon them, that it has so transformed them as a people from what they once were, that they shined, and especially amidst the spiritual and the moral corruption of the city of Rome. And as a result, everybody in the Roman Empire, that's what's meant by the whole world. He's not talking about, you know, Alaska and Africa and everything else. He's talking about where the gospel is gone, the Roman Empire. And everybody's talking about it. Everybody's talking about this church in Rome. Well, why? Here's why. Because it was so amazing that a church could be founded in such a horrific city like Rome to begin with. Look, Rome was a city that celebrated sin, right? I mean, they didn't just tolerate it. It wasn't just part of the social fabric. Man, they celebrated it, right? There was never, and I can say this, there was never a more immoral, idolatrous, pagan gutter of iniquity than Rome. Nice architecture, right? Horrific sin. Right? Every vile depravity was promoted, and some even hailed as virtuous in Rome. Well, that sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? Doesn't it? Sure, it should. But this church was a testimony of the power of God to prevail from a human perspective, even in the hardest of places. That's what Paul's grateful for. That even in a place like Rome, that was awash in sin and idolatry, the power of the gospel was prevailing. Here was this redeemed fellowship that manifested the life and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, that was having the fruit of the gospel in their midst, that loved one another and were united together in the midst of severe persecution. And it was a massive encouragement to churches throughout the Roman Empire. And here's why. They would think to themselves, in these backwater regions of Rome, where it wasn't quite as bad as it was in the city of Rome, they would be thinking, you know, here's the deal. If the gospel can prevail, if the gospel can prevail and have such a profound effect in Rome, where will it not be effective? Where will the gospel not prevail? The gospel's more powerful than anything in the world. That's what they'd be thinking. And they'd be rejoicing in that. And beloved, can I tell you, that should be a great encouragement to us. We live in dark times, right? Of course we do. But can I tell you what? Even the dark times that we live in, that seem to become even darker by the moment, where human wisdom is revealed as human stupidity on a daily basis, right? That even in the midst of that, these dark times, none of it is a match for the power of the gospel. You see, here's the thing. The gospel doesn't require a certain kind of political scene. That was what was wrong with the whole, like, you know, the religious right back in the day with Jerry Falwell. We needed to change the culture of America so they'd receive the gospel. No. The gospel doesn't require a change in the culture. The gospel doesn't require a certain social agenda or a type of society in order to thrive. God often grows his church in the midst of the most difficult conditions in order to show that all the power and all the might belongs to him. In fact, what did Jesus say? I will build my church, and the gates of hell, what? Shall not prevail against it. Period. Full stop, right? The genuineness of this church's salvation, the clear testimony of their lives, was known to those outside of the city of Rome to the very edge of the Roman Empire. Their genuine faith was talked about all over the known world. Well, how was that exactly? Because here's the thing, I want you to think about it now. There were no Christian magazines, there was no Christian radio, there were no Christian blogs, there was no such thing as a social media presence, there was no church branding or advertising or TV preachers, there was none of that. So how in the world could the gospel become known throughout the entire Roman Empire? How could you possibly do that without all the advantages of modern social communications? Here's how. Because the gospel doesn't need modern means of marketing. The gospel received and believed, and the transformation that it makes in the souls of fallen men and women, their living and their credible faith creates the gospel's own best testimony. Amen? That's the truth. You can use advertising and branding and all of those kinds of things to convince people of the most inane and utter craziness, the greatest stupidity. You can fool people. Anybody been awake the last couple years with that? You create this false narrative that everybody will believe, whether there's truth to it or not. You tell a lie enough, it becomes what? The truth, people think, right? But the greatest testimony to the gospel is not flashy, showy, you know, church programs and statistics and social media and blogs. You don't need all that. If the gospel's real in your midst and it's changing people, and it's transforming lives, and it's delivering people out of darkness and into everlasting light, the gospel is its own best witness. Amen? The fact that these people were standing faithful for Christ in the midst of a society that longed to destroy them gave ample testimony to the fact that the gospel is true. I just want to say something in light of this. Something that might cut a little bit. Beloved, we need to be not so inwardly focused as a church. And what I mean by that is this. We need to be thanking God for the same robust faith as that of the Roman churches, or even our own church, wherever we see it in other faithful churches. Are you hearing me? We need to be giving thanks to God for other faithful churches, deeply grateful for the faithful witnesses of other believers in Christ. We should rejoice and thank God. You know what? There are other churches that openly stand for Christ, especially in this day when to do so is so uncommon, right? We're not in competition with other faithful churches. Can I say that again? We are not in competition with other faithful churches. I'll never forget in my last church, and I won't mention the person, but I was having a conversation with somebody in our church, and they were concerned about the church down the road, Palestine Baptist Church, right? And what was going on at Palestine, and what Pastor Jackie was doing, and blah, 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 blah. And what were we going to do to compete? In that moment, I was really grateful for the restraining grace of the Holy Spirit. Because I was mad. I didn't call him an idiot, but I wanted to. I said, what do you think we're doing? We're not in competition with them if they're preaching the gospel. If they're preaching the gospel, we're in league with them. We're not enemies. Satan's our enemy. Other faithful gospel preaching churches are not. We ought to be grateful for them. We ought to praise God for them. We ought to be glad that we're not standing alone. Let's not have the Elijah mindset. Oh God, I and I only have been faithful to you. And then God's like, yeah, there's 7,000 others that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. Oh, whoops. Excuse me then. Right? Be thankful. But before we leave this verse, I want us to consider not only what Paul says, but again how he says it. I want us to take note of the personal way in which Paul speaks of the Lord. He says, I thank my God. My God through Jesus Christ. In other words, here's the deal. For Paul, God was not merely a theological abstraction. He wasn't a far off deity. He wasn't some far off, uninvested, uninvolved God. For Paul, he's my God. And when he calls him that, usually I get nervous when I hear people talk about my God. Because usually what follows then is heresy. Let me tell you about my God. And then they tell me about their God, and their God is not anything like the God of the scripture, right? And I'm like, you need to get a new God, the right one, the real one, right? But in this case, listen, Paul, he's not speaking of God as his own in the sense that he's some creation of Paul's imagination, some higher power, you know, like the 12-step program offers. But the one true God, with whom he has personal dealings, with whom, you know, there's a real relationship of trust and of fellowship, a real relationship as of a son to a father, a real relationship of love and obedience, like a love of interaction, right? In fact, he sounds a lot like David in Psalm 63 when he writes, oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and a weary land where there is no water. Paul had a vibrant, living, real relationship with God that wasn't confined to Sunday mornings from 9:30 until 12:30 in the afternoon. Are you hearing me? It was not a relationship with God that was on the back burner until there was some crisis. And then all of a sudden became important for a moment. His relationship to his God was real and vibrant and constant. And that relationship was through Jesus Christ. It was through Jesus Christ. It's interesting that Paul mentions the Lord Jesus Christ. He emphasizes again the centrality of the Lord Jesus Christ. Like, this guy is wholly sold out to Christ. Why? Because apart from the mediation of Christ, apart from Christ's powerful redemption by his blood and his personal union with him by faith, there is no my God relationship, right? Right? So I want you to see how thoroughly sold out to God through Christ, Paul really is. It's going to come out more as we keep going. But I want you to see that. I want you to see how he emphasizes the centrality of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, it seems like Paul can hardly go more than a verse without mentioning Jesus again. Right? That's not a bad thing. It shows you where his heart is. Then he goes on to say this. He continues. He tells the Roman Christians, verse 9, "For as God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing, I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you." Now, notice what Paul does. Look, you don't know me. He's like, you have no way to verify what I'm saying. So I'm going to say this in the most powerful way that I can. I'm going to make an oath right here before you. That as God is my witness, I pray earnestly and unceasingly for you. I pray sincerely and frequently for you. You have no way to know this with certainty because you don't know me. But believe me when I tell you, I wouldn't put my soul at stake and say, as God is my witness, I'm praying for you, unless I really was. He wants him to know, not only am I thankful for you, man, I pray for you all. I spend time earnestly interceding for you guys. Well, what did he pray for? What did Paul pray for? Well, if you look at this letter, in fact, when we read through the rest of this letter, we're not going to get there for like 7 years. But when you get to chapter 15, I'm just kidding. Maybe not, I don't know. But when we look through this letter, we find a couple of places where Paul prays. For instance, Romans 15, verses 5 and 6. Here's what he prays for them. Listen to this now. Or you can look at it if you want to turn over. But look what he prays. "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Again, very Christ-centric kind of prayer, right? Then he says in verse 13, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." Now those are the specific prayers that he mentions for the Romans, right? And what is it? Well, it's unity with amongst them. He wants them to be in harmony with one another. He wants them to live in a way that is in accordance with the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants them to glorify together. With one heart, one mind. That's what one voice means. With one heart and one mind. The God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He wants them to be filled with hope. He wants them to be filled with joy and with peace and believing. But that's not all he prayed. Look, Paul was in the habit of praying for churches. In fact, listen to what he prays for the church in Ephesus. No doubt he prayed something similar for the Romans. He prays in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 19, these words. Listen to them. "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." Man, that's a pretty high-minded prayer, isn't it? Or instance in Philippi, "It's my prayer that your love may abound more and more." This is Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 to 11. "It's my prayer that your love may abound more and more with all knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent. And so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God." I mean, these prayers are dripping with Christ, aren't they? He says to the church in Colossae, Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, or 9 through 12. Just listen to this now. "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the light." And what do I want us to take away from this? What do I want us to take away from Paul's habitual prayer for the Roman church? Well, the first thing I want you to see is that Paul prayed. And what I mean by that is that he really prayed. He prayed until he actually prayed. Are you hearing me? Are you hearing me? It wasn't some short, God, thank you for this day. Bless so-and-so, heal so-and-so. Here's my list of stuff for the day. Nor was it a, now I lay me down to sleep. Forgive me if I somehow failed you today. You did. And, you know, give me a good night's rest kind of prayer. It's not that, is it? Is it? How many times does that pass for our prayer life? I'm not asking for a show of hands. I'm just asking you to be honest. How often does that kind of praying pass for your prayer life? Are you like, well, I prayed over the meal today. That ought to count for something. Yeah, it means you're not like pigs. You actually give thanks for what you eat. Good for you. How often do our prayers, are they composed of that? Look, not that we shouldn't pray about those things. I'm not saying that. But there's a richness and a depth of Paul's prayer, you know what, that requires real engagement with God, doesn't it? Doesn't it? Like, it requires consideration of those for whom you are praying. It requires thinking about what is of greatest importance, most need. It's about thinking, it requires thinking about the glorious things that God offers that we so often don't lay hold of. It requires spending time at the throne of grace. Do you see that? I want you to notice too that this isn't selfish prayer. There are times when Paul asks for other churches to pray for him. There are times when Paul asks other people to intercede for him, but not nearly as much as he prays for others. I want you to be honest. How much time do you spend praying for yourself versus praying for other people? That's a serious question, isn't it? The focus of Paul's prayer was himself. Or just, you know, my family or those that are close to me. He prayed earnestly for all the brothers and sisters in Christ. Moreover, I want you to take stock of the sorts of things for which Paul prays for other believers. It's not just physical healing, is it? In fact, physical healing isn't mentioned once in any of those prayers. I'm not saying you shouldn't pray for that. You should. God is a God who delights to heal. And I've seen him do it in accordance with the prayers of his people, and so have you. But that's not the substance, is it? It's not success in business ventures. It's not, you know, having a bunch of money. It's not about, you know, having position of importance anywhere. What does he pray for? Look at it. What's he pray for? Harmony, unity, faithfulness to the truth, so that God is glorified, joy, peace, hope in Christ, strengthened with power in the inner being. That Christ would dwell in them through faith, that they might know the love of Christ. They would be filled with the fullness of God, that they might know and discern the truth and approve it and live by what is excellent and not fall into foolishness. That they might be pure and blameless before God and filled with the fruit of righteousness, that they would know God's will and do it, that they would be filled with spiritual wisdom and live in a manner that's worthy of Christ, that they would be pleasing to God, that they would have strength and endurance and patience and joy in the Christian walk. I mean, those, beloved, are the warp and the woof of knowing Christ and of a living in a true faith. Do we pray like that? Or are we content to pray for the satisfaction of our fleshly desires and not intercede for the more needful things of our souls and for the souls of others? Is this the content of our prayers for our brothers and sisters in Christ? Look, Paul prayed for fellow Christians with an eye to what they needed most. And in addition to those prayers, notice he prayed that it would be God's will that he would come to them as he had long wished to do. I'm going to get to that in a moment. But again, before we leave these verses, beloved, I want us to see just one other aspect of Paul's character here. Because again, it's not just what he says, it's how he says it. And I want us to see it because it's revealed in the way in which he speaks about God as his witness when then he says of himself these words. He describes himself in this way, whom I serve, God, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his son. Now I want you to see with me, beloved, that is not a throwaway line, okay? It's not. It's not a bit of rhetorical flourish, you know? In fact, it gives us insight into Paul's heart. The word serve there is the Greek word latrueo. In fact, in most other places in the New Testament, it is translated as worship. And so Paul is saying, look, I worship God. I serve God with my spirit. And for him, one of the chief ways in which he worshiped, in which he honored Almighty God and magnified his name, was by serving him in the gospel of his Son. In other words, by preaching and by expounding the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's what he's wanting them to understand. When he says, I serve him with my spirit. He's saying, look, I serve God with the whole of my heart, from the very depth of my being. I'm not serving God for personal gain. I'm not serving God for fleshly motivation, but without hypocrisy, from the very center of my life and from my being, I am seeking to serve God. In other words, here's the deal. And this ought to be true of every preacher that's worth being called a preacher. For Paul, preaching the word of God was not merely a profession. It was his calling. He could not escape it. He didn't just preach to preach. He wasn't preaching to put on a performance. He wasn't preaching so people would be amazed by his preaching style. And he wasn't preaching to just try to win followers for himself. Can I tell you what? Paul despised that. Paul couldn't stand preacher groupies. Are you hearing me? He couldn't stand them. Have you ever read, you know, 1 Corinthians? Remember in 1 Corinthians, one of his big complaints against the Corinthian church is the way that they had become preacher groupies and divided from one another over who their favorite preacher was. He says to him, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 12 through 13, each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Kepha, or I follow Christ. Those are the real spiritual guys. I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Then he goes on, chapter 3, verses 5 through 7. What then is Apollos and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. When Paul says, look, I serve him in my spirit, in the gospel of his Son, what Paul is getting at is, look, my only intent, my only desire, the only reason I even want to come to y'all is because I want to promote Christ and serve God with a whole heart. That's what I want to do. And again, here we find Paul's gospel-centeredness, his Christ-centeredness showing up, even in the way he introduces himself to the Roman church and explains about his ministry to them, right? Like, Christ and Paul are indivisible. There's such a union there, right? And it shouldn't be unique. That should be the union of all of us who are in Christ with Christ. But then he continues, verse 11. Again, pouring out his heart. Look what he says in verses 11 through 13. For I long to see you. Really, the word means I am homesick for you. He'd never met these folks, but he's homesick for them, right? I am homesick for you. I am longing. I long. To see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far I've been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. Paul says, look, I thank God for y'all. I am so thankful for what God is doing to you, and are doing in you, I mean. But he does say, look, but you guys have some areas that need to be strengthened. You have some areas that need to be shorn up. That's the idea here. He's saying, look, I'm grateful and I'm glad that you guys are a strong church, but you need to be strengthened and established and built up. You need to be made more complete. You need to be made more secure, made more firm. That's the idea here. And he's saying, and I've got just the spiritual gift that will make that happen. I have just the spiritual gift that I can impart to you that will do that very thing in you. And what was it? What was the chief gift of the Apostle Paul? It was what? Preaching and teaching the Word of God, right? It was preaching and teaching the gospel and all of its implications. Now, I've said this to you before, and I'm going to say it again right here because it is so important. I'm going to repeat myself. Okay? Conversion, beloved, is not the end goal. Are you hearing me? Conversion is not the end goal for you or for me or for anyone who's in Christ. Conversion's not the end goal. It's merely the beginning. We need to be established. Even when we're saved, we need to be established. We need the gospel. We need to have the mind of Christ formed in us. We need to have our desires renewed and reshaped by the word of God. We need to be trained in the truth. Why? So that we won't be like little children. So that we won't, you know, be tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. So we won't think Joel Osteen has important things to say. Or that Steve Furtick is a preacher worth listening to. Or that Andy Stanley really does have some important insights on the Old Testament. Or CRT really is a gospel issue. We need to grow up so we're not taken captive by every wind of doctrine or human cunning or craftiness in deceitful schemes, but rather we grow up in every way into Him who is the head, Christ, right? Yes, the gospel begins with the evangelistic message. The Roman church had already heard it. It begins with the message of Christ's penal substitutionary atonement on the cross and the call to repentance towards Him and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it doesn't stop there. We got to be taught by the Holy Spirit through God's Word, the life-shaping doctrines of the Word of God. The goal of Christian ministry is not just to see men and women come to saving faith in Christ. It is that initially. I preach so people will be saved. Yes, and amen. But I also preach to see them built up in soul and spirit and fashioned into the image of Christ. Paul viewed the body of the gospel doctrine as vital for the ongoing life of a Christian. Having been saved by the gospel, the child of God needs to grow and come to maturity. That's why Paul, for instance, described the scope of his ministry in Colossians chapter 1, verses 28 through 29 in this way when he said, Him, Christ, we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all His energy that He works powerfully in me. Paul had a gift he wanted to give to him, and that gift was preaching to them the Word of God. That gift would accomplish the very thing that was necessary, their strengthening, their edification, their grounding, their firming up, exactly what they needed. Paul wanted to give to them in that spiritual gift. I want you to notice something too about Paul. He wasn't there for fleshly gain. In other words, here's the deal. Paul wasn't about going to Rome to be a tourist and see the famous Appian Way or the Forum or the Colosseum or the chariot races. Okay? He wasn't on this missionary journey so he could also take a vacation during part of those days. Just saying. He wasn't there for that. He wanted to go to Rome to give of himself, not to entertain or indulge himself. Can you see that? Are you seeing that? That ought to be the heart of every preacher. Not to entertain himself, not to get something, but to give. Now it's true, he was going to receive something then. We'll talk about that in a moment. But that wasn't the heart of Paul. The initial heart of Paul was, I got something I want to give you. And the rebound is going to be that I'm going to be encouraged by you. But first, I want to give this to you. And that gift was the preaching of the Word of God. And since, I want you to think about this. Since he was unable to come to the Romans to this very point, that's why Paul writes this epistle for us. Aren't you glad that God restrained Paul from going to Rome? I am. I'm grateful that Paul didn't get to go to Rome. I'm grateful that Paul didn't get to go and take the visit that he initially intended. I mean, he did eventually get to Rome, not in the way that he wanted to get there, right? But I'm grateful that God prevented him. Because as a result, we get this epistle, which is in reality a synopsis, if you will, or a summary, an abstract of what Paul would have taught to the Romans if he had been able to go and see them. And we have it because God prevented him. Sometimes we don't understand the ways of God, but the results prove the purpose, right? And we see it right here. Let me just say a little something about that. I just want to say a little something about that. Listen. If you go and you pick up a commentary on Romans, right? How many of you have found a commentary on Romans that is as short as the book of Romans? Anybody? Raise your hand. No, you don't, right? You find these books that are like 400 pages. Why is that? Is it that these guys are so much more intelligent than Paul? Hint. No. So why? Why do we have these big, huge, you know, commentaries on this epistle? Well, here's why. It's because what we have in Romans is really just an outline of everything that Paul taught. These aren't full sermons, man. Like, it's not like the book of Romans is a complete sermon. It's a list of the things and a description of the things that Paul taught. He would have taken months to preach through all of the doctrines that we find in the book of Romans. And that's why this sermon series isn't going to be, you know, 16 weeks, 1 week per chapter, right? It's not going to be that. Paul's preaching was much different than his writing. Okay? What he preached and taught, when he preached and taught, beloved, he unfolded and explained and applied the truth in a much more complete way than what we have in his writings. Paul preached for a while. Okay? Listen, in a modern church where the preacher only gets 20 minutes to preach, thank God we're not that, Paul would have gotten kicked out. He would have. Oh, you're just making that up. No, I'm not. When he was preaching in Troas, listen to this story from Acts chapter 20, starting in verse 7. On the first day of the week, we were gathered together to break bread. Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. Man, that's a long sermon. Hold on. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him up in his arms, he said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." So it's all good. I can preach forever, and I can raise people from the dead. No, the point is this. When Paul preached, he expanded all these things that we're looking at. Like, that's why it takes us a while to get through what Paul preaches here. It's why it seems like when we're preaching Romans, we're also bringing in all the other epistles. Hey, very good. You noticed, right? It's because it's all interrelated. The very best gift that Paul could have given to the Roman Christians was to unfold the many doctrines that he describes in this book, to instruct them and to establish them, to ground them in Christ. And beloved, it's as true today as it's ever been. The essential thing that is the foundation of a strong church that can sanctify and strengthen God's people and mold and shape their living in such a manner that is worthy of the gospel and that can safeguard and support their faith is God's word. Period. That's why, listen, you know, like I said, Paul preached for like 18 months in Ephesus, and he never ran out of material, right? Right? Here's why. When he left those Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, he said this, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance, the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." The central need for every single church is the apostolic word to be preached without apology and without affectation and without addition, to just be preached and to be received searchingly and powerfully, whereby it convicts sinners and brings repentance and enlightens minds and grips hearts and empowers obedience and growth in grace and shapes our souls and deepens our trust in Christ and his word. Best gift that a church can receive is the word of God. And it's true, beloved. Why do you think so many churches in our day are foundering? And so many Christians are confused and easily led astray. And so many churches are conforming to the culture. You know why? It's because so many churches have abandoned the authority of the scripture. That's why. We ought not be amazed. When the word of God is abandoned, here's what happens. Christians become confused, they become weak, they become unwise, and they become easy prey for the wolves. And that's one of the chief strategies of Satan to take down the church. Take away the word, you take away the church's lifeblood. You hearing me? Paul wanted to give them the gift of the teaching of his grace. But in turn, as a result, he also wanted to receive some encouragement from the Roman Christians. He desired to reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. In other words, he wanted to win converts and to strengthen and to edify those who are already believers, so that they would persevere in the faith. And as a consequence, he hoped that he would be encouraged by their faith, that they would be mutually encouraged by one another's faith. He hoped that he would be heartened and inspired and reinvigorated by their faith and their response to the word of God. And you know what? Paul needed it. He needed that. Paul's ministry was not easy, man. It was not popular. It was hard. That great apostle was not beyond receiving ministry and encouragement from other believers. He really did long to be with him. And he knew, because of the encouragement and the fellowship of the saints in Rome, their own testimony of God's goodness and grace, the way that they responded to the word, that his own pursuit, his own passion for ministry, his own faith in Christ, his love for Christ, for them, his pursuit of personal righteousness would be inflamed. And I'm going to tell you, I'm going to go on record as saying this. Listen, there's nothing like seeing the spiritual awakening and the spiritual growth of God's people for any preacher. There's nothing more encouraging to a preacher than to see the growth of faith in the lives of those to whom he ministers. To see a people grow rock steady in their faith in Christ, in prosperity or adversity, during popularity or persecution, that is the greatest encouragement that any man of God can have. You give me that, you can keep the rest. He was longing to be encouraged by seeing their response. He was longing to be encouraged even by this fledgling church. In fact, commenting on this passage, John Calvin said of Paul, he says these words, listen to this. He says, know how modestly he expresses what he feels by not refusing to seek strengthening from inexperienced beginners. He means what he says too. For there's none that is so void of gifts in the church of Christ who cannot in some measure contribute to our spiritual progress. Ill will and pride, however, prevent our deriving such benefit from one another. Such is our high-mindedness, such is the drunkenness produced by our vain reputation, that despising and disregarding others, everyone thinks that he possesses what is abundantly sufficient for himself. In other words, I don't need y'all. I'm good. I'm good. I got it. I don't need to have that fellowship in the body and that engagement in the church that you're talking about, preacher. I'm good. I can handle just a little bit of time in church on Sunday, and that's all I need. I'm good. Thanks. Appreciate it, though. I'm glad you're looking out for me. One of the most foolish assumptions. I want you to listen to me when I say this. One of the most foolish assumptions any Christian can make is to suppose that he or she does not need the encouragement of other Christians. Why do you think there's a body of Christ to begin with? So that you can be the amputated part that stays at home? So you can be the half-hanging on part that every now and then is invested in the body but not quite? How much do you like that with your trick knee or your goofed up elbow and your bad finger? You like that? You like having that? No, of course you don't. You know why? Because it doesn't contribute to the whole, does it? It's a nagging problem. Read between the lines. Are y'all following with me? Are you hearing me? Do we encourage other people? Do we seek to be encouraged by other people? Beloved, we ought to. That's why God has placed us in a body, in a group of like-minded souls. None of us has arrived. You do realize that, right? Nobody here has arrived spiritually. Nobody has. You have not arrived to the place of sanctification that God has appointed for you. How do I know? Because you're still breathing. That's how I know. Because you are still breathing. Because as soon as you hit, you know, whatever it is, sayonara, see you in heaven. Right? None of us has arrived. Each of us can receive encouragement and strength from fellow faithful followers of the Lord. But there's one more thing I want us to see again before we move on. Because it's not just what he says, it's how he says it. I want you to see in the words that Paul employs here, something very important about Paul's character that we ought to emulate, right? Imitate me, Paul says, as I imitate Christ. In the verse previous, verse 10, Paul expresses that it was his will, that somehow by God's will, he might now at least succeed in coming to the Roman church, right? I might now at least succeed in coming to you. And then here he wants the Roman church to know that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented. Well, prevented by who? The Lord. That's the idea. Prevented by the Lord. Here's what we need to see, okay? With these words, Paul is revealing this apostle, this great instrument of God, is revealing his submissive heart toward God and his will. If you just look at it, you know, from a human perspective, to go to Rome to preach the gospel, that was a good thing, right? Right? It would have seemed that way to Paul. We would all agree, like, yeah, okay, yeah, going to Rome. Sure, Rome needs to hear the gospel. Yeah, sure. But I want you to see that Paul has yielded to the Lord's sovereign will, and he doesn't try to make it happen according to his own wisdom or his own desires, does he? Does he? I want you to think about this for a moment. Well, that doesn't seem that significant. Oh, yes, it is. I want you to think about this for a moment. Paul was a strong-willed person, yes? Yeah, pretty much. A man with strong passions and determination. You can see that from his pre-conversion days as a persecutor of the church, right? Right? Yet here, we get a window into his heart. He wants to go to Rome, but he knows he can't force it. And he knows that nothing's going to succeed or prosper unless it's blessed by God. And so, no matter what plans he had, no matter how intensely he desired to do this, he wouldn't pursue it until he was sure that it was God's will for him to do so. Right? Again, this is the foremost apostle. This is the guy who is the leader of the church. Really, I mean, this is the guy that writes more books in the New Testament than anybody else, who unfolds the mind of Christ and the scope of the gospel better than anybody, right? And he doesn't move apart from the will of God. Now, you know where I'm going with this, don't you? You do. How many times do we get ourselves in trouble? Because we do whatever we desire and we expect God to bless it, and we baptize it with pseudo-spiritual sounding words. How often will we make decisions or do something because it seems right to us, but we haven't sought God about it at all? And then we get mad at God. We get mad at God because we don't like the consequences. We get mad at God because it's not turning out the way that I thought it would. We get mad at God because our lives seem increasingly distant from Him because we're too pig-headed to obey Him and too pig-headed to repent of stupid decisions that we've made. And then we put that all at God's feet. We shift the blame to God. It's all your fault, God. It seemed good to me. It's all your fault. Why didn't you bless it? Why didn't you answer my presumption upon your grace? Oh, when we put it like that, ouch, right? And we blame God because we didn't seek His will to begin with. Let me just tell you this. You know who you're acting just like in that moment? Who you're acting just like? The original sinner. The original sinners, Adam and Eve.
Oh, it was that serpent. It was that serpent. It was a serpent's problem. He was talking to me and he was saying things and I just believed it. Whoops.
It's that woman you gave me. Couldn't you give me a better woman? Like, this is the best you can make, God? Yeah, we're laughing. But that, it's your fault, God. That's what he's saying. It's your fault. You gave me that woman. Look what she did. Yeah. I'm going to say this about submission. And I want you to hear me when I say this. At the heart of what it means to be a Christian is to be submitted to Christ's lordship and not your own. I'm going to say it again because apparently it didn't get through. At the heart of what it means to be a Christian is to be submitted to Jesus Christ as Lord. You can proclaim Christ in all kinds of flowery ways with your lips, but if your life tells another tale, don't be deceived. In fact, I love what John MacArthur says because he says it's spot on. A Christian's not one who simply buys, quote, fire insurance, unquote. I actually remember revivalists talking about it like that before, talking about salvation as fire insurance. I call them revivalists, not evangelists, because whatever. Christian is not one who simply buys fire insurance, who signs up just to avoid an unpleasant afterlife. A Christian, repeatedly, is one whose faith expresses itself in submission and obedience. A Christian is one who follows Christ, one who is committed unquestionably to Christ as Lord and Savior, one who desires to please God. His basic aim is to be in every way a disciple of Jesus Christ. When he fails, he seeks forgiveness and he wants to move forward. But this is his spirit and it is his direction. Beloved, Paul's submission to God, even when his desires were good, let alone in areas where Scripture expressly forbids certain things, it's a lesson to all of us. It is at the heart of what it means to be a Christian. Can you say, with all honesty, that you are seeking to be fully submitted to God in all things? Paul understood his submission to God, and he understood that his submission to God also placed certain obligations upon him. In fact, he says as much. He tells us in verse 14, man, I'm writing all this to you. I'm rejoicing in you. I'm praying for you. I want to come see you. Here's why. Because I am under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. Paul says, I'm under obligation. I can't get away from this responsibility and this duty that has been laid upon me. This earnestness that I have to preach the gospel, this is not an optional thing for me. In fact, the word that's used here, ophiletes, is a word that means a person who's indebted or who owes one another. What does he mean by that? Is Paul saying, I owe God for his grace? Is that what he's saying? I need to pay back God's grace to me? No, that's not what he's saying. Look, you cannot pay back God's grace to you in saving you. You can't do it. You cannot pay God back for your salvation. It's a gift of grace, and you don't have any currency that God will accept anyway. Right? It's not that. And I can't remember who described it in this way, but it's very helpful. Let's say I give to you 50 bucks that I want you to give to somebody else. Here's 50 bucks. I want you to give it to so-and-so and let them know that, you know, I'm giving it to them. And I give you that 50 bucks, right? Well, you're carrying that 50 bucks around in your pocket. You're in double debt, aren't you? You're in debt to me, who's giving you that 50 bucks to use it in the way I told you to. Right? Right? And you're also in debt to that person that you're supposed to give that 50 bucks to until you give them that 50 bucks, right? And that's the idea here. At the moment that Paul was saved, at the moment that he received salvation from the Lord Jesus Christ, he became the recipient of a great gift, right? Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, right? He became the recipient of a great gift. Once the Lord saved him, changed him, forgave him, delivered him, gave him eternal life and the hope of heaven, Paul was a man under obligation. When he received that gift, he was commanded by the Lord to do what? To share it with others, to be the instrument of sharing the gospel primarily with the Gentiles. He was given that responsibility. And so Paul must go and proclaim the gospel to the lost in order to use that stewardship and that deposit that had been given to him both personally, but for the blessing of other people, right, to God. And he also has to preach the word of God to discharge his debt or his obligation to those who need to hear the gospel. Are you with me? Paul was like, man, I am under obligation to do that. I've got a divine responsibility to satisfy my obligation to God in that sense, but also to other people, to people who need to hear the gospel. And it's everybody that I need to preach to everybody I can. That's the meaning of this inclusio here. When he describes the scope that includes the Greeks and the barbarians and the wise and the foolish, it's an inclusio. It means these people and everybody in between. Let me show you what I mean. The term Greeks here, that was used of everybody in the Roman Empire who had been influenced by Greek culture. Rome had conquered, Greece militarily, but Greece had conquered Rome culturally, okay? So everybody who was the Greek was the one that was like, you know, it was part of the upper crust, part of the elites, those with social graces and etiquettes, those who were trained in literature and in the arts, the ones who were rich and influential, at the top of the social strata, right? The cream of the crop. Those were the Greeks. And then the barbarians. Barbarians was a derisive term that was coined by the Greeks to describe their extreme cultural opposites. Okay? They were rude and they were crude. They were considered offensive. They were low class. They were untrained. They were simpletons, right? They were just, you know, unrestrained or rambunctious or whatever. I remember when my kids were growing up, my sister-in-law called my kids barbarians. I didn't know whether to thank her or, thank you, right? But they got the name, the moniker barbarian, because the Greeks thought that when they spoke, they so abused the language. They so abused the language and they were so ignorant that what they said when they spoke, it sounded like they were saying bar, 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 bar. So really the word is barbarian. It's not really barbarian. It's barbarian. Because these people just go around saying bar, bar, bar. What's the point? Paul's saying, look, no matter what anybody's social status might be, no matter where they are in the unofficial caste system of the world, I need to preach to them the word of God because they need to hear it. He talks about the wise and the foolish. Well, those that were wise were those who had ascended to the pinnacle of human learning and philosophy. They were those who were wise in their own eyes and educated in the secular wisdom of the evil world system. I'll tell you who they were in our own day. They were the guys that you can see on TV that can wax rhapsodically, or maybe not so rhapsodically, maybe just keep talking. And by the time they're done talking, you're sitting there and you can't understand a thing they just said, right? That's those guys. And the fools were those that, you know, we're ignorant or unlearned or uneducated, just simple and naive according to the wisdom of the day. And here is the point. No matter where anyone fell in the scale of the wise, the foolish, no matter how intelligent anybody thought themselves to be or unintelligent, they all needed to hear the gospel. He was committed to preaching to Greeks and barbarians, wise and fools, and everybody in between. I just want to say something about that for a moment. I think this is very interesting. In other words, Paul wasn't saying, I need to have a specific demographic that I can reach with the gospel because I'm really good with this sort of people. The gospel that I preach, it fits these kind of people right here. If you've got a gospel that shifts based upon who it is that you are preaching to or whom it is to whom it is you're preaching, if you've got a gospel that you modify, you're not preaching the gospel. There was no group that, you know, was more effective, that he's more comfortable or effective in addressing. That wasn't even on his radar. I find that very interesting. You know why? Because back when I was in seminary in the 90s, finding the right target audience, appealing to a certain demographic, that was all the rage. Southern Baptist churches, which is why we're not Southern Baptists anymore, were all encouraged to find this certain demographic and invest all your effort there. Just invest yourself in this certain demographic, right? I mean, even this church before me had, what was it? West Salem Harry and, was it Willie and Wanda? West Salem Willie and West Salem Wanda? Like the perfect people we're looking to approach. I'm going to say something about it. You know what? Here, every church, right, you had this certain demographic. You know what it always was? It was amazing to me how all the churches had the same demographic. All the, you know, aspiring mega churches. It was always the same demographic. It was always young, urban, upwardly mobile professionals. All of them, all the time. Like nobody was called to like the over 60 crowd. That's where I want to be. Or I want to start a church in the barrio. The demographic was always young, urban, upwardly mobile professionals. Or another way to put it, those with cash, culture, and influence. I want to say this. That stupidity, beloved, as much as anything else, has contributed to the outright vandalism of the true gospel in order to make it more appealing to a target audience and to the entrance of this seeker-sensitive, human-centric, feel-good religious garbage that proliferates across the religious scene in America. I hear sometimes people be like, oh, you know, it's not the church's fault. It's what people demand. People haven't changed since the fall of Adam and Eve. It doesn't matter what the people demand. You give the people what they need, right? The demographic of the gospel is everybody everywhere. In fact, Martin Lloyd-Jones says this. He says, the gospel of Jesus Christ is needed by everybody. It doesn't matter whether you've been born in Great Britain or in Japan or in one of the countries of South America. The gospel is needed by all. There is no such thing as a Christian nation. And you're not a Christian because you were born in a so-called Christian country. It doesn't matter whether people are good or bad, morally speaking. They all need the gospel. So you need to preach it and talk about it to the most respectable as well as the most profligate and dissolute. The same gospel. And the learned people and the philosophers stand in exactly the same need of this as the most ignorant person conceivable. This is something which is asserted everywhere in the scriptures. And if we fail to make it known, to that extent we fail as Christians. Everybody needs this gospel. Here's the common denominator for the whole of mankind. And it's the only one. Face to face with God, all men are miserable, wretched, hopeless sinners. And you and I as Christians must make that clear to them. We are debtors to all men of all types and kinds, to every conceivable combination and permutation of character and psychology and everything else. The gospel is not only for certain people. Everybody needs it because everybody is responsible to God and will come sooner or later face to face with God. Are you hearing me? Beloved, what Paul was obligated. And why did he feel this heavy obligation? Certainly, it was because of his commission as an apostle. Certainly, it was because he had been given the sacred stewardship of the gospel message. Certainly, it was because he was supposed to pass this gospel deposit on to other faithful young men that would preach the gospel. But fundamentally, it was because he'd been a recipient of the remarkable grace and the amazing forgiveness and the rescue and the redemption and the righteousness of Christ, eternal life, adoption of the family of God, all through the sacrificial life and death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He'd been given a gift by God that he didn't deserve. And he must make that gift of grace, salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, known to everyone he could. He couldn't hoard it for himself. He had to share it with everyone. Now, I know none of us in here are apostles. Not one of us is. And in fact, there are no more apostles in the entire world. So the new apostolic reformation, those guys that call themselves apostles, just tune them out. They're deluded. None of us are apostles. But to every believer, a sacred stewardship has been entrusted. The gospel of Jesus Christ. And we're indebted to those who are perishing without Christ around us. We've got the answer to the problem of sin. We have the answer to the rebellion that is killing them. We have the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are obligated by grace to proclaim the only way of salvation as recipients of grace, to honor God's grace by pointing others to its source, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Are we doing it? Are we doing it? That's your job, preacher. Really? Because in the very, very beginning of this series of statements, Paul gives praise to God that there's a church in Rome and that their faith is spreading throughout the Roman world. How do you think that happened? And then last he says, I love the way he closes this, I am eager. So I am eager, verse 15, to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. I am eager. The word picture here is awesome. It's a compound word, prothumos. And the picture is this. It's the picture of somebody straining forward and striving forward. You ever watch a runner, a really good runner, at the end of a race, what do they do? What do they do? They lean to the tape, right? And that's the idea here. It's the idea of like, I am straining and leaning into this run and I'm desiring to come and preach to you. But then he also uses a word here that means heavy breathing. It's a picture of a horse charging into battle. So in other words, the idea is this. As Paul is rip-roaring, rip-snorting, ready to go to Rome to preach the gospel. He's excited. He wants to get there and get it done. He's ready to go, man. That's the idea. There's great passion, great intensity in him. He's hungry to honor Christ by preaching his gospel if it be God's will. I'm ready to come. I'm ready to be there. I am ready to invest my and pour out my soul for you guys. To preach to you, to give to you this gift, to share with you the fullness of the gospel. It's what I want to do more than anything else. That's the idea. And it's kind of amazing when you think about it. Again, Rome would have been the most difficult place in the world to preach the gospel. Paul didn't care. Because here's what Paul knows. He knows that if he can be saved, anybody can, right? If the power of God's grace can grab him and save him, greatest sinner in the history of mankind, from his own perspective, chief of all sinners, who can't the gospel save? Man, he is ready to go. When it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ, man, if the Lord can lay hold of him, capture him, make him submissive to his will, he can do that to anybody. So he's chomping at the bit to proclaim this truth to all people. He'd found, he was consumed with serving God from the depths of his soul for all that God had done for him. And you can see, I think, where I'm going to go with this. Are you eager to serve the Lord? Are you eager about Christ in your life? Are you eager about Jesus? Or are there other things that have insinuated themselves into your hierarchy of priorities that have caused Christ to slip from where he belongs? Are you eager to magnify the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you eager to proclaim the truth of the gospel? Are you eager to rightly live as one who has been ransomed by the blood of Jesus Christ with the eager anticipation of doing the Lord's will? Human beings, if they're, you know, normal, we're people of passions, people of desires. You know, we get excited about a great many things. But the question is, does Christ hold primacy in our hearts? I mean, when Paul is introducing himself, the way that he sums it all up is, I am eager. I am eager to serve the Lord. I am eager to be poured out for Christ. I am eager because of what Christ has done for me. I am eager. I'm straining. I'm struggling. I am breathing heavy. I'm so eager. I'm passionate about this. Are you? Honestly. Not only does Christ deserve it as God, the place of primacy in our desires and our devotions, but listen, he's earned it as Savior and Redeemer and Lord. What are you eager about? What are you passionate about? What are you intense about? Beloved, I will say to you this, the answer to that question reveals almost all that needs to be said about a man or a woman's soul. What are you earnest and eager for? Paul's introduction now is complete. He introduces himself, tells these Roman Christians who he is, describes the gospel, wishes them grace and peace, describes them as the called of God and the saints of the Lord. And then he pours out his heart so they know exactly what's coming down the pipe in this letter and why. Paul's introduction is complete, but the truth that's contained herein, beloved, it requires a response of our souls. I want to encourage you, search your heart and respond as the Spirit of God leads you. And again, don't just say, well, that's just Paul. That certainly can't be expected of me. Because again, this is the very apostle that says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And he doesn't say that for his ego. He says that for your edification and your spiritual good. Let's pray together. Father, these words are words of life. And Lord, we need to hear them. But more than hearing them, we need to receive them, and we need to meditate upon them, and we need to respond to them. And so I pray that you'll give us grace by your Spirit to do just that. Father, lead us in obedience and in response to these words, so that you will be glorified and magnified above all, because you deserve it, because you are worthy of it, Lord, because we delight to worship and honor you. To you be all glory, all praise, all power, all dominion, now and forever, in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.